Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me as we will preach a part one and part two message here this morning on the three men of Philemon as we close out temporarily, because we may come back to the book in a passing message or a lesson. So we can never say absolutely that we will never again look at the book of Philemon. But as far as looking at it as we've been doing for the past couple of months, we're going to, at least for the sake of the series, put this book to bed. I don't know about you, but when I first started to outline the book, as time goes on, as you finish one message and then you go back and you prepare for the next message, a sermon series begins to take on its own life. It becomes its own entity. And then you begin to branch out and as you do the expositional preaching and you dig things or mine things out of it, again, the book takes on its own character. And some of you have commented on some of the things that we considered in this particular book. Verses 21 to 25. Having confidence in thine obedience, I wrote unto thee, he's writing to Philemon, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now notice, what if people in the church in Philemon's home said, well, I don't feel like praying today. The planets just haven't lined up right. The birds weren't singing this morning when I woke up. My wife burnt the roast. My kids were in a nasty attitude this morning. According to Paul was anticipating his release from prison, not because God owed him a release, but because Paul was convinced that God would honor the prayers of those on his behalf. So brethren, notice how prayer comes into the picture. Now, I didn't write verse 22, and there's verse 22, so we have to go through verses 22. So the temptation for your pastor is to look at what it says and bypass it, lest our feathers get ruffled. But necessity is laid upon me, and woe is me if I skirt my responsibility. So Paul here was convinced that the prayers uttered on his behalf would cause him to be released. So brethren, we need to pray, even when we don't want to. I can either do it willingly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, or I do it against my will. And my only reward is I got to talk to my God. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. We're going to consider him in the next hour, in Christ Jesus. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Notice in the plural. So everybody that's mentioned there in verses 23 to 24, Paul groups them in one term. These are my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Every so often, my beloved wife sends me an encouragement of the day email. And this week, she sent me one. And in the little box that was part of this email that she sent me, and I found out she only sends these things to me, she had the following quote sent to me. Quote, preach the truth, whether it fills up a room or clears it out, unquote. And that's what we're going to do this morning. You're either going to remain in your seats, or you're going to clear out. I just ask as your pastor that if you clear out, you do it with respect. This is God's house. But let me show you some backing behind that phrase. Hold your place here and turn to Ezekiel chapter 2 and notice Ezekiel's calling. Paul told us that necessity was laid upon him in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 16 to 18. He had a calling, and God expected him to fulfill that calling. And Paul could either do it willingly or unwillingly, and he does mention that. If he did it willingly, he's going to get a reward. If he did it against his will, he simply got the privilege of preaching for Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 2, allow me to show you Ezekiel's calling, and you tell me whether or not you want to do this for your lifestyle. Look at verses 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and the briars and the thorns is God's assessment of the people to whom Ezekiel would now minister. Now get this, you tell me whether this is too hard or harsh for your delicate demeanor. Thou dwellest among scorpions. When was the last time you heard a gospel preacher on the radio or on the internet refer to his congregation as a bunch of scorpions? Now, the last time I checked Ezekiel chapter 2, God is not referring to the Babylonians. He's not referring to the Assyrians. He's not referring to the Egyptians. He's talking about his blood covenant people. He referred to them as briars and thorns. Colloquial, he called them a bunch of weeds, festering and spreading. But he also called them scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them. Now get this, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a most rebellious people. So guess what? I'm to preach to you whether you like it or not, or whether you want to hear it or not, or whether you respond favorably or unfavorably. That was Ezekiel's calling. Anyone here this morning want to raise your hand and fill out this type of resume and be a gospel preacher? When God is telling this prophet, oh, by the way, I'm calling you, I'm going to commission you, and I'm going to send you to a people who are a bunch of scorpions, and their tongues have a vicious, vicious, poisonous bite. Would you go? But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. You know what we call that? Biblical inspiration. What did Ezekiel eat? The words that God gave him. And God is telling this dear prophet, I'm going to send you to a people who really ain't going to like what you're going to tell them. But you have no choice in the matter, for necessity is laid on you. So the next time you bash any gospel preacher who's at least telling you the truth, you better make sure what you're doing, because you may be a festering weed of a very sharp-pointed scorpion. Depending upon how today's two-part finale to Philemon is received will determine the outcome, the quote I just gave you. Please consider the two questions being posed this morning as we close out our present consideration to Paul's little letter to a Christian slave owner in the first century. These two questions are going to be posed in this hour and in the next hour. And brothers and sisters, everybody in this room, to include the one whose lips are flapping, has to answer these questions for themselves before God in the secret chamber of your bosom. How much and to what extent does your profession of faith, and by that I mean what you verbally confess about yourself and what you believe, truly demand of you? What does your religion demand of you? How much and to what extent does my religion and your religion put demands on you? And the second question is, how much and to what extent does your practice, and by practice I mean a faith, what and how you work this thing out, causes you any inconvenience? Is it an inconvenience to come to the house of the Lord on a Sunday morning? Is it truly an inconvenience to come to the Bible study and the prayer meeting? Is it really an inconvenience to come to the ladies' study? Is it really an inconvenience to come to the men's Bible study and prayer meeting? Is it really an inconvenience to hold the conference one weekend out of the year? Man, all day, I've been in churches that when they had a conference, it lasted for sometimes 1 or 2 weeks. With food to boot. How much of an inconvenience is your God? How much of an inconvenience is your Christ? How much of an inconvenience is this blessed book? How much am I your inconvenience? How much and to what extent does your profession of faith and your daily practice put any demands on you? And are those demands an inconvenience? Part one this morning will lay the foundation to part two. So I would encourage all of us here, to include the one whose lips are moving, to listen very carefully to this first installment. I would like to consider three verses from the New Testament, two from the Gospel of Luke, and one from the Gospel of Matthew. And all of these verses that we're going to consider came from the lips of Jesus. So this morning, you're either going to be very upset with Jesus, maybe very upset with me as a spokesman for him, or maybe you're going to sit here this morning and say, Pastor, since you care enough about my soul, though I may have had a little ouch once in a while, I appreciate the fact that you're guarding and attempting to preserve me to that celestial city. Luke 14. Now again, you got to pay close attention, because you're not going to appreciate the second hour unless you go through the first. This was mulling in my mind after I went to the movie yesterday and thinking about what I had originally planned. Sunday school this morning was supposed to have been on civil government. And I was really being gnawed on the inside on doing this, wrestled with it. And I had two choices: throw it out the window and take my chances, or plow through it. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. So here's this great multitude following Jesus. And Jesus turns and he speaks to the multitude. So can you kind of get the picture? Here's Jesus. Apparently, I'm assuming he's with his disciples. So he's in the lead, all right? And there's this great multitude of people. Were they simply hanging around to get another dose of bread? Were they simply hanging around out of the curiosity of his mighty miracles that he was performing? Maybe there was people there just out of simple curiosity. Maybe there were some in the crowd that were, you know, antagonistic. Or maybe there were those who were pondering some of his sermons and really weighing the issues about this thing called everlasting life and being one of his disciples. And so Jesus stops and he turns. And notice what he says. If any man come to me. Now they were coming to him physically, right? They were simply following him. And hate not his father, his mother, the wife, the children, the brethren, the sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Boom! I read somewhere, or I heard somewhere many years ago, and the more you read the Gospels, I think you're going to pick up on this. And you correct me if you think I'm wrong. It seemed that Jesus went more out of his way to hinder people. Thank you, brother. Than to simply say, come and jump on the Jesus bandwagon. Notice, he doesn't even commend them for following him. Hey guys, let's go. I know it's hot, I know it's dry, but around the next hill, I'm gonna take care of your food. We're gonna have some fish. Heaven's gonna open his door. You hang in there, let's go. No, Jesus puts up a barrier. If any of you people in this great multitude want to come and be one of my disciples, there are some prerequisites. You must hate father, mother, wife, child, all other associates. Then, and only then, can you be my disciple. Would any one of us here this morning accuse Jesus of being too hard and too harsh? He's making it very difficult to become one of his. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Of all the images that Jesus could use. See, back in that first century, they didn't wear the cross around their neck with or without the little man dangling on it. The crucifix wasn't a piece of pretty sparkling jewelry that you wore around your neck in the first century. A cross, beloved, was nothing more but a symbol of capital punishment under the jurisdiction of Rome, where you were hung most of the time naked and exposed to shame. Why didn't he use some other illustration other than a cross? Everybody in the first century would associate a cross with death, blood, and gore. So once again, brethren, unless I'm wrong, it seems like Jesus went out of his way to put up roadblocks. You would think Jesus would want that Jesus bandwagon to have people coming out of everywhere. For which of you, intending to build the tower, sitteth not down first and counted the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage in desired conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now, which one of you here this morning wants to convince this gospel preacher that you have to be in the mood to comply with that? Pastor, the planets have to be aligned just right, baby. And then I'll become his disciple. Show me. Show me. Show me the guarantee in this call. That every day the sun will shine and the birds will tweet and everything is going to come up roses and everything is simply going to go your way. And there's never going to be inconveniences in our lives to challenge us in our walk with Christ. Show me. Oh, we live in a real, 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 real nasty country of self-absorbed, hedonistic, self-centered morons who simply think the world revolves around me and the world better take care of me. I don't find that here. Jesus says, you got to count the cost. Jesus says, if you're not willing to pick up a cross, a symbol of death, gore, and blood, you can't, and unless you put me first, first and foremost, can't be my disciple. So brethren, if that is true, unless you think Jesus is a liar, then how many true believers do we have walking the streets of Topeka? How many true Bible-believing, born-again, blood-bought, water-baptized proper saints do we have in this town, let alone the nation? Do you see those who name the name of Christ following Jesus' resume of what it is to be a disciple? What about you? And what about me?
How much and to what extent does your profession and my profession of faith, what we claim, demand of me and you?
I would say this is a whole lot of demand right here. My word, this is a whole lot demand. And Jesus gives no wiggle room. He doesn't say anything about taking a vacation or making any cheap excuse from fulfilling this resume. He comes first, carry your cross, and count the cost. I do not find a vacation implied in the text.
And how much and to what extent does your practice and my practice as we work it out either in the home, in the church house, or in the courthouse cause any inconvenience?
Is Jesus an inconvenience for you?
Is the church an inconvenience?
Is giving an inconvenience? Is prayer an inconvenience? Now, just go north of your passage to verse 15. Now, unless you think Jesus is asking too much, or unless you think Jesus is a real cosmic killjoy, these are his words, not mine. I'm just a messenger. You know, you can shoot me all you want. But I recommend that you do not aim your guns to heaven, because it might ricochet. Verse 15.
And when one of them that sat at meat with Jesus heard these things, he said unto Jesus, Blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God. Man, this guy had his eyes set on glory. This man could see a much bigger picture than just this simple meal in this particular setting where Jesus was at. Blessed are those who eat bread and drink wine at the feast of the Lamb and the marriage of the Son of God. Oh, this man had future wide-eye intentions, didn't he? Then said Jesus unto him, Well, a certain man made a great supper. And boy, did he give a big invitation. Oh, he had invitations sent out all over the place. And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, and I want you to underline that were bidden. Because this parable was aimed initially to the nation of Israel. To the Jew first, then to us. Come, for all things are now ready. Now notice, everything is set. Everything's been prepared. Salvation has been prepared. Salvation has been purchased. Salvation is free, rich, and full. The account has been balanced. Jesus said it has been paid in full. Jesus Christ has come forth from the grave, showing us that the Father has accepted all that he has done on the behalf of his people, and now the invitation says, come. Everything is prepared. And they all with one consent began to make, underline, excuses. Man, the excuses I hear. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I needs must go and see it. Pray to have me excused. Another said, Hey, I bought 5 yokes of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now look up. The person speaking in verse 18 and 19 must have been one who voted in Pelosi's district. Did you catch something? One bozo buys a piece of ground before he even looks at it. Let's sign the bill, and then we'll read it later. Remember those words? So Pelosi doesn't have a corner on that. The Jews did. And the second individual said, Oh, I bought 5 yokes of oxen, and now I made my purchase. I'm going to see whether or not they're going to work. So this Pelosiism, first century AD. But notice the next one. Another said,
I just got married. And the honeymoon is still on. I can't come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, oh, God got angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is what? Room. And the Lord said unto him, go out into the highway and hedges, and you compel them. How's that grab you? Compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. Now notice verse 24. If you take the proper interpretation that the initial people of this invitation was given to national Israel, then don't be afraid of verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. They were already damned before they dropped into their grave. So one person says, I have a piece of property. Well, back in those days, in the first century, the Israelites were primarily an agrarian society. Would you agree? There wasn't too much technology. They weren't fracking for oil, all right? They lived off the land, or they lived off the sea by fishing. So here's a person, let's put this in modern 21st century context. A piece of property, this is a source of one's livelihood, his business, his monetary wealth. So therefore, for some people, I can't get involved with Christ. My job comes first. My job comes first. I gotta bring home the bacon. Don't you realize that on the weekend it is my time to kick back and relax? And you want me to get up on a Sunday morning with the size family I have and get all these little kitties rustled up and fed and cleaned and dressed and in the right frame of mind and pack them in a car and drive to the house of God on God's day with God's people to hear God's book? Preacher, that is just an inconvenience. Oh, let's take the livestock. Something needed to run that land. Pastor, I got toys and trinkets that need my undivided attention. I got the things of this world that I have to give my undivided attention. And so this individual, he uses the things of this world, his possessions, as an excuse. And then you have the real pious one who thinks he's going to checkmate God. I got a wife. I got domestic duties. You want me to go to church? And you want me to be involved with the church family? When I got my own family to take care of, preacher. Would anyone disagree on my application, 21st century? And notice, these were the words of Jesus to those who were listening to him in this setting when they sat at meat. Jesus ruined their dinner. You're going to accuse him for being hard and harsh? You're going to sit there with your self-righteous piousness and accuse Jesus of being a party pooper? A party crasher? Was not Jesus sensitive to this meal that was put on, probably for his honor? Do you think that Jesus went over the top? Would any of you who were in that room who heard this been ruffled in your tender little feathers? When he told individuals that when the call comes to you and when duty calls, God does not value cheap, ungodly, devilish, demonic, carnal, self-centered excuses. How much And to what extent does your profession of faith make any demands on you and me? And how much and to what extent does your practice, you working out your faith, does it cause you any inconvenience? To get up early on a Sunday morning, or early on a Saturday morning, or early on a Thursday morning to prepare for a Bible study, or to go to the house of the Lord, or to prepare. And when you go to your calendar and you check off those Saturday and Sunday in November for the conference, I wish I could do something else. Or do you relish the fact that you still have that freedom? I know one thing, brethren. That if tomorrow, if all of our freedoms were gone and they put you and I in a boxcar off to some Montana concentration camp, you would be crying the blues to have your freedom back. Oh, I'll go to the Bible study and I'll go to church and I'll do that. Oh, God, give me back my freedom. Well, why not enjoy your freedom now and exercise that freedom before someone takes it away? Get a little tight in your seat. Getting a little hot in the chair, that's the intention. God don't want to hear excuses. God don't like excuses. Jesus gave no excuses going to the cross. If he suffered and bled for 6 hours on that cursed tree, you and I can't pray to him in the prayer meeting? We can't be in God's house on God's day with God's people to hear God's book? Jesus and the faith and the Bible is that much of an inconvenience to our lifestyle? Finally, Matthew 12. I was hoping that this particular synoptic gospel, Luke, had this also recorded, but apparently it doesn't. So we only find this exchange, I think, in Matthew's gospel, and I think maybe in Luke. Matthew 12. Look at verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, so Jesus is in a house, and the house is basically cram-packed. Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. So here's Mary. By this time, it's quite evident, because he's not mentioned, Joseph in all likelihood had passed away. And all these half-brothers and the half-sisters that you see elsewhere mentioned are with Mary, their mother. Then one said unto Jesus, Behold, your mother and your brethren stand outside without, and they want to talk to you. Now, did Jesus get up and run out to Mary? Oh, mother dearest, what do you desire? Oh, brother dearest, what do you desire? Oh, sister dearest, what do you desire? My Bible says, Jesus answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who really is my brethren? Who really is my family? And Jesus stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my real family, my mother, my brethren. Was that rude? I think Jesus here is applying his own words. Did he not say, unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister, you cannot be my disciple? So Jesus is practicing his own message. What about you and I? Now, when Jesus says here, hating, for us that would seem awfully strong, because all of us know that hate is a very, very strong, passionate emotion. What Jesus here is not advocating that you have evil thoughts and you know, nasty feelings towards your relatives. Jesus, in the context here, is implying priority. He always has to be first place over any earthly relationship. That's what Jesus is saying. So don't get the wrong idea. But notice Jesus is practicing what he just got done preaching in Luke. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, Oh my, we got that performance gospel, we got that Philemon obedience issue coming up again, don't we? For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is, the same is, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother. If that's true, question, how many real Christians walk the streets of Topeka? Verse 50 tells us that a child of God is anyone who practices the will of the Father. Have you met a whole bunch of them lately this week? Are they coming out of the woodworks? The ones that you know who say that they're believers? Are they practicing and doing the will of the Father? What about us? Beloved, there's no wiggle room here. There is no wiggle room. Jesus does not give us a little niche in our hearts to throw up a flag. I'm not in the mood today, Jesus. Or the planets have not yet aligned. I had a bad day today, Jesus. And I can't go to the prayer meeting. And if I go, I'm just going to check in my attendance block and just sit like a bump. And wait until the last amen is said. And then I'll go back to living for myself. Show me. And you will receive your apology in public. It's not there. Not there.
Turn to 2 Corinthians verse 11. Whenever you hear things where people make excuses why this and why that, when it comes to doing the will of the Father, I got news for you. The devil is already whispering something in their ear. They're already on thin ice. And as a gospel minister, it has to be addressed. For your soul's sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. May I read verses 23 to 28 in your hearing? And I want you to tell me whether or not Paul lived a life of a whole lot of inconvenience. Verse 23. Are they ministers? He's speaking about the Judaizers who are causing all the feather rustling there in the Corinthian church. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in debts often of the Jews, 5 times received I, 40 stripes save one. So multiply 39 times 5. That's how many times Paul's back had been lashed. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time your back and my back was lashed? Oh, we have it so easy. We are so soft like taffy. We are so soft and so like jello. We don't have a spine of steel. 3 times was I beaten with rods. When was the last time you were beat with a rod for Jesus? Once was I stoned. I haven't been stoned. Well, stoned in a different sense. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. When was the last time you bobbed up and down in the ocean for a whole day? In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness. I know we all get weary. But did Paul take a siesta? Painfulness? Yeah, we got pain. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst. When was the last time you really hungered and thirst?
Even the most poorest person in this country can get free drink and free food. In fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me, every cotton picking day, the care of all the churches. So no, John, don't you dare sit there and tell me you've had a bad day. And I won't tell you how bad my day was. When I consider what the Apostle Paul went through. And here he is in Philemon, as I go back to my opening text, he's hoping to be released, not based on the goodness of Nero, but on the intercessory prayer of God's people for him in the little city of Colossae. Beloved, our prayer time and our prayer meeting is important. We pray for those who are across the pond, in the trench, in the ditch, getting themselves dirty, in harm's way physically for some. The least we can do is pray for them. The least we can do is support them. The least we can do is tell them, listen to me carefully, I got your back. And if you do not like that, maybe you ain't saved. You're a scorpion in disguise. No apology. You have to determine here this morning what you're going to do. How committed are you? Not to me, but how committed are you, totally sold out to Christ? Because, beloved, in the end, listen carefully, you're going to stand before Him on Judgment Day in your own moccasins. And what cheap excuse that we give each other are you going to be able to hoodwink Him on the Day of Judgment? Not one of our cheap excuses will fly. Not one. Well, beloved, that's the groundwork for the second message. In the second message, we're going to consider all those men found in the closing verses. And we're going to study these men, what the Bible says about some of these men. And then I'm going to ask you and I, are we like first century saints? Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we come to you and beg with you and plead with you, Father, that in our nation today, not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. Not every church with a steeple and a cross on top really preaches the gospel and really proclaims the Christ of the Bible. Father, may we come to realize that we have no responsibility directly with these individuals who are out there apostatizing. But our major responsibility is here this morning, first and foremost, as individuals. And then we're also responsible as a church family. As a church family, we have agreed and covenant to come together for the express purpose to honor you and to glorify you until you bring us home. And I think at times, Heavenly Father, we lose that vision. We lose the target. We are here not to please ourselves, but to please you. And when we gather together as an assembly, as your body, we are to do it corporately, not individually, but as one mouth, one voice, and one beating heart for you. Father, teach us. Teach us in your school of the verses that we heard here this morning from your lips, not from the lips of any apostle, not from me, but these are your words from your lips. Father, strengthen us, because at times we do grow weary. We are weak. We are men and women whose feet are made of clay. And Father, there are times even I get weary running the race, preparing sermons, facing your people. So Father, I know that if I get weary, your saints are weary as well. And yet Scripture tells us that we are not to be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap the reward. In Christ's name, amen.